If you'd like to have Hosea chapter 5 open in front of you, that would be an excellent thing. And let me just pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we gather together this evening to come and to hear your voice, to meet with you in your word, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us. This evening. Lord, by your grace, I've had the time to prepare the message for this evening. Lord, but we know that no matter how hard I have worked through the week, that we are dependent upon you in this, Lord. That without you building us up, Lord, that all the effort I put in is in vain. Lord, we wait on you this evening, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would encourage us, challenge us. Lord, whatever we need, Lord, we know that you will give it to us because you have promised, as we thought this morning. But Lord, prepare our hearts, we pray now. Keep us from distraction. Help us desire strongly to understand and know what your word has to say to us. Lord, and then plant your word deep down in our hearts. And we pray that it would grow into a fruit of righteousness in our lives, Lord, so that you would be glorified and praised amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Colleen Rawley is perhaps a name that you have never heard of before, but in July of 2001, she warned her superiors that people who were on the US jihadi watch list were taking flying lessons in the country, and that it had been shown that those who were taking lessons had no interest in learning how to land the planes they were flying. No one listened to her concerns, and that report lay untouched until October of 2000. And one. In 1986, many of you might even remember this, 12 engineers at NASA resigned over safety fears about the upcoming Challenger launch. However, no one listened to their concerns and their fears, and we know the tragedy that both of those things led to. And we see in life around us, don't we, that humans have the uncanny ability to ignore truth, especially when it is inconvenient for us, when it's awkward or uncomfortable in our lives. And in a similar way, Israel and Judah have been ignoring God's warnings to them. We see through Scripture that the many warnings and the calls to repentance that God has given his people. We talked about at the start of Hosea the fact that Hosea is part of these circles that we see in the Bible as God, as Israel sin and God judges them and calls them to repentance, and then they repent and God removes the judgment, and then there's perhaps a small time of when they're following Lord, but they soon go back into sin again. And we see again and again all of this going on. They keep ignoring God. They keep forgetting what they should because it's inconvenient for them. Because we love our sin. Because they love their sin. They want to enjoy. They want to be like the countries around them. Who revel in the things that God says are wrong, and God says are forbidden, and God says are not good for you. And now, last week, we saw, didn't we, that God's court case, God brought a court case against his people. We saw at the start of chapter 4, didn't we? Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring. An accusation to bring. And that court case ended with a declaration from God the judge of judgment. God was going to trample upon his people because of their sin. And we pick up in the middle of this declaration of judgment now in verse 8 of chapter 5. And this is our first heading this evening. God tramples. And Israel are told, Israel and Judah actually are told to sound the alert, signal the warning, war, a battle, judgment has arrived. And the places that are named, as we thought about last week, Gibeah and Ramah and Beth Avon, these are all places on the border of Israel and Judah. And we get this picture by the fact that that they're being told and warned to sound the alert, that judgment has swept through Israel from the north to the south and has crashed into Judah without any time for them to have any warning. It's almost like they've looked over the wall and suddenly judgment is upon them, and they're told, well, quickly blow the trumpets, warn everyone, judgment has arrived upon us. Verse 9, Ephraim, which, and we'll see that God uses Ephraim for Israel all throughout this section. And the point of that, I believe, is to reinforce, because Ephraim, those who know these things, Ephraim means fruitful. And we see, don't we, in verse 9, Ephraim, the fruitful one, has been laid waste. And this, by calling Israel Ephraim, I think God is just reminding them and reminding us as well that those who were fruitful are now those who he is laying waste to because of their sin. And we see the change in that. But it's not just the fruitfulness. Is if you have read the Bible, you'll know about the tribe of Ephraim, that they prided themselves as the best. They're the best of the best. They're the SAS of Israel, as it were. They were always the ones who wanted to be top dog. And yet this top dog now has been humbled by God. We see, don't we, that ruin has come among the tribes of Israel at the end of verse 9, and God proclaims that it is certain. This ruin of Israel is certain. It's going to happen because of their sin, because of their lack of repentance. It reminds us of what we saw back in verse 4 of chapter 5, that there is no return to God because of their sin. This ruin of Israel is certain. It will not be turned back. But it's not just Israel we see in these verses who are facing judgment. It's Judah as well, isn't it? Judah are also going to face the wrath of God. And we see that the reasons in verse 10 are essentially the same. Judah's leaders are like those who move boundary stones. Well, what does that mean? Well, boundary stones strangely enough, are the stones that they use to mark boundaries. So they would mark out a plot of land. So you might remember that all of Israel was partitioned out, wasn't it? Everyone had their own plot of inheritance, and that was always theirs by God's decree, and they were marked out by stones. So you knew that, this side of these two stones, this is mine. And some people, though, would go around, and when no one was looking, they'd pick up a stone and they'd move it to give themselves a bit of extra land. And what do we call people who do that? Well, we call them unfaithful and untrustworthy, don't we? And so this is what Judah are being led into. Israel, we've seen over the last few weeks, have been unfaithful. But Judah, by their leaders, are being led into down exactly the same path, into one of being unfaithful, into one of being untrustworthy to God. The leaders of Israel are moving the boundary stones as well between good and evil. And they're telling the people that things are good when they're not. And so they're leading Judah in the same direction. And so that's why judgment is also coming upon Judah. It's not as final as the one that's coming upon Israel, but there will be judgment to warn them and show them that the path that they're walking down only has one destination at its end. And we see that God's judgment is severe. And God uses several pictures we see from verse 10 and 11 and 12 to give us, more of a visual understanding. Again, like we said, Hosea is a book of pictures, isn't it? God says, I pour out my wrath on them like a flood of water. And when we get this idea of pouring and an idea of flood, it's almost like God saying, well, my wrath upon you, my judgment upon you, is like a great waterfall. And if you've ever been, maybe some of you have been to Niagara Falls, but you hear the sound and all the water just crashing down, and then you get the crazy people to go over it in a barrel, don't you? But the point is that this If you've ever seen a waterfall, just that crashing down upon, that's what God's judgment is like. And then it's going to flood, isn't it? And we get echoes of what happened with Noah, don't we, when this word flood is brought on, that when God swept away the entire of creation because of the terribleness of sin in the world. This is the wrath that's coming upon Israel. They're going to be, verse 11, trampled, we're told. If you've ever seen, and again, this idea of being trampled, again, it brings up pictures of like a herd of beasts, doesn't it? If you've ever watched The Lion King, you know, when Simba's down in the valley and suddenly all the wildebeest come over the edge and are galloping sort of towards them, that's the idea. You can imagine, can't you, Israel are like a little Simba the lion in this valley with this herd of wildebeest rampaging towards them. And you can imagine, can't you, the chaos that there is, the destruction that is being caused. But the pictures keep coming. Verse 12, God is like a moth to Ephraim. He who was fruitful, and again, you can imagine, can't you, someone dressed in fine robes, can't you? But when a moth arrives, if you've ever had moths in your cupboards before, then you'll know, don't they? They eat holes in all of your clothes, and suddenly what was once fine and majestic is now just a rag, isn't it? You use it to clean things with, or you wouldn't be seen dead wearing it because it's now all holy and patchy in it. And again, this is the idea, what was once wonderful is going to be turned into ruin and desolate. And then we get like rot to the people of Judah. Now, those who've talked to Marco the past week or so will know that we had rot, didn't we, in the pulpit behind me that is no longer behind me. And so if you had a good jump on it, what would happen? Well, it would crumble, it would turn into dust, it would disappear, you'd fall through a big hole, wouldn't you? And so again, you get this idea then of moth and rot and this destruction that God's just going to completely eat up Israel until they're no longer there anymore. And we see, don't we, in all these pictures, just the severity of the judgment that's coming upon them. However, Israel, Ephraim, they continue in that ignoring the truth, because it's inconvenient. We see in verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores. Even under this oppression and trampling and terrible judgment, Israel does not turn back. Their intent, end of verse 11, their intent on pursuing their idols, to pursuing their lovers, to be pursuing their continue their adultery. And instead, when they see their sickness and their sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. Instead of turning back to God then, Ephraim, Israel, they turn to Assyria. They turn to the instrument of God's judgment and destruction upon them. And if you go through the history books, 2 Kings 15 verse 19, if you're interested, King Menahem, who was the king when Assyria invaded, he took a load of money and he paid Assyria off. He said, I'll give you, I forget how much it is now, I'll give you X amount of silver if you leave us alone, basically, and we'll pay tribute to you. But we see as we go on through these verses that he's turned to the great king. I'm going to do it like with dibdobs. He's turned to the great king, but they've turned to the wrong great king. Assyria can't help. Assyria can't heal. Assyria can't save you. And that's because it's God who is judging. It's God who's brought judgment upon. It's not Assyria. Assyria is just the instrument in God's hand for judgment. And so as you go through, again, further through 2 Kings, you see that Assyria don't keep their word on the matter. They don't end up leaving them alone, but they come and they completely wipe out and deport Israel. They've turned to the wrong place. They're looking in the wrong direction. God is determined, we see, verse 14, to tear Israel to pieces, to exile them, so there will be no one to rescue them. And so there was no one to rescue them. And so they did go into exile. And so God did tear them to pieces. And this judgment, this exile we see as we reach verse 15. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Until Israel then recognize their folly, until they turn to the right great king, the only actual great king, they admit their guilt of their sin and they seek God earnestly. Only then will this judgment come to an end. And as I said, this judgment falls heaviest and fully upon Israel, but Judah will also suffer because they're also sinful. They're heading in that same way. So Israel's doom is a warning to Judah. Don't continue in that same vein. Don't carry on down that same path. And we see again in the history books, 2 Kings 18, as Assyria sweep in to Judah, Hezekiah follows the same route that Israel took. Hezekiah was the king at the time, and he paid off Assyria. He got together a load of money and gave it to Assyria and said, please don't attack us. And it was only when that didn't work, in 2 Kings 19, we see that Hezekiah humbled himself and sought God over the matter. He laid out this matter before God, and God was the one who rescued Judah out of that situation. And so there are challenges for us here, aren't there? And we focused on individual challenges before, about what it means for us and our sin. But we have to remember that here and what God's talking about and who he's talking to, he's talking to a group of people, isn't he? He's talking to, if you like, a corporate entity. He's talking to the whole of Israel. He's talking to the whole of Judah. And so the challenge for us is when we as a church together, then, when we are beset and under attack, perhaps when we're getting smaller, like Israel and Judah were being chiseled away by the nations surrounding them, then where do we turn? Where do we turn? Do we turn to the world like Israel did and like Judah did to some extent? Do we turn to the world and we try and learn from them? Do we turn perhaps to the world of business and think, well, maybe we can learn from the world about how the best way to run a church. How does business run a church? And what strategies do they use? And what does a good leader look like according to the corporate world? And what priorities do businesses have? And is that how we then need to operate if we want to be successful, like a business is successful? Or maybe we turn to the world of entertainment and go, well, how does the entertainment bring in large numbers of people? How do they attract the people? What do they do? How do they keep the people coming back week after week? Do we turn to those places to when we think we're getting smaller and we want to get bigger? When we are attacked by atheists, then, around us, because that's who we're mostly surrounded by. Do we, like Israel, do we decide that we're going to pay tribute to the atheists? And so we accept that, as they say, that life is millions of years old. And we do it just for the sake of avoiding any further attack from them, like Israel capitulated to the Assyrians. When we're attacked over the issue of homosexuality and gender, do we pay tribute to those people who attack us by just accepting that they're right and that God is wrong, just so that we can avoid the attack that would come upon us as a church if we don't do that? Or, as a church, do we humble ourselves before God? Do we, like God called Israel to here, do we turn and run and seek him? Do we turn and run and seek his help and mercy and strength and rescue? Do we double down on our faithfulness to God in these things? Do we look to his word for wisdom about how we should live as a church and what is good and right and what we should believe and what we should obey? Do we make sure that at the heart of the church and in the way that we act and live as a church, that we are a church that are obedient to Christ? Do we measure ourselves against Christ's word, as we were thinking this morning, searching in our church life for any wrong and admitting the sinfulness when we find it, and any wandering that we have done collectively, and any weakness and doubt there is amongst us, and seeking his forgiveness and deliverance? Do we make sure that our trust is in God? A God, we see in these verses, who restores, not putting our trust then in the ways of the world, in business or entertainment or any of those other things, but in God and his word, in the one who saved us, the one who teaches us and trains us. And this brings us on to our second heading this evening, God restores. And this is the first three verses of chapter 6. We see in verse 15 at the end of chapter 5 that God leaves open this door for Israel, doesn't he? A door of hope in the midst of judgment. Until they admit their guilt and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. And this door of hope, this causes Hosea to burst forth. We might notice from the change of language that verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6 are coming from, not from God, but from someone else. So they're coming from Hosea. And Hosea sees then that hope lies through return. Come, let us return to the Lord. Hosea is not putting himself on a pedestal, but he's joining himself with the rest of Israel. Let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. If we return, if we admit our guilt, if we seek him earnestly, if we come to him, Hosea is confident, we see in his language, doesn't he, that God will heal and God will bind up. Hosea is confident, and we see in verse 2, that in a short time, God will revive us. 2 days he will revive us, and the third day he will restore us. Well, why is Hosea so confident? Well, we see the end of verse 2, don't we? He will revive us and restore us that we may live in his presence. We've seen, haven't we, over the book so far, that Israel rejected God. They were unfaithful. These are the three things, weren't they, that God keeps calling them out about. They were unfaithful, unloving, and unknowing of God. But Hosea knows that God is the most excellent of husbands, and that what God desires with his people is this close relationship. God loves his people, his wife, deeply and dearly. And God is he who is faithful to his people, who is faithful to his word. And God has expressed, we've seen through Hosea's own life, his willingness to forgive his people. We saw the other week, didn't we, that God sent, in chapter 3, God sent Hosea to reconcile himself with his wife, with his adulterous wife. And so Hosea knows for definite that God is a God who delights to forgive. He is willing to forgive. He desires his people, we see verse 3, he desires his people to know him as the husband, to know him as the Lord, we see capital L-O-R-D, to know him as that covenant God, that the one that we are married to, the one that we have that special relationship with, we have these great and amazing promises with. And God desires them to pursue knowledge of him. Let us press on to acknowledge him. Let us press on to know him. The word is to pursue that, to grow in it, to know more and more about God, to delight in him so much that we want to know. And this was, this is what a theology is all about. A theology was all about people wanting to know God, wanting to know more of him. And so they delighted to delve into God's word to find out more about him. The study of God. They made God the one they wanted to study, to know more about, so they could delight more, so they could love more, so they could know him more. And if Israel will we see at the end of second part of verse 3. If Israel will return, if they will repent, if they will pursue knowing God, if they will delight in him as their husband, then Hosea is confident God will appear like the sun rising in the sky, like washing away the darkness around them. He's going to shine down on them. He's going to send blessings upon them like the winter rains and the spring rains that bring life to the countryside. So in the same way, he's going to bring life to them once again. He's going to be like rain upon a thirsty land. Now, Hosea's words are a prophecy of the future, aren't they? Because in chapter 5, we saw that this judgment is in a courtroom setting. Verse 4, we've already seen that their deeds mean it is impossible for them to return to God because their debt is such that humanity cannot pay it. And yet, in verse 2, we see this prophecy from Hosea that God will revive, God will restore. But God's people are dead and helpless, aren't they? They cannot pay the price. And so we see again, don't we, in this conflict between they cannot return and yet God will revive and restore them, that God is going to do something, isn't he? I don't know if you've ever thought about it, when someone's giving someone CPR, the person who's dead or who has breathing has stopped or heart, essentially they're dead, they can't do anything for themselves, can they? And so who's the one who puts all of the effort and the time in? Well, it's the person giving CPR, isn't it? They're the one who pumps away at the heart, aren't they? They're the one who breathes new life into their lungs, aren't they? Who breathes air into them. They're the one who brings them back to life. They're the one who revives them and restores them, aren't they? It's paid by the medic, isn't it? All of it is paid by the medic, the time and the effort and everything else, because a dead person can't do anything for themselves. And so this is like God then, because his people are dead, because we are dead. The salvation price must be paid by him. It's impossible that anyone else can do it. It must be done from outside of humanity because all of humanity are dead. And so God pays for his people. And we see after 2 days, they will revive. And this prophecy then was fulfilled because after a relatively short time, the people of Israel did return from exile into the land. But there also then, there was this third day. There was this third day of restoration. And we see this as we go through through Scripture. Because although Israel, Judah, they did return and God did revive them. They were once again a people in their own land. And yet they weren't restored at this point. They weren't really the same people of God. As we talked about with the mountain of God, when the temple was rebuilt, we never see God's glory coming to that temple, do you? Because the people were never revived, never restored to that position as God's people. This third day was always something in the future, something that they were waiting for, something that hadn't come upon them yet. They hadn't been restored. They hadn't. Literally, the word translated restore here means they hadn't been raised back up into that same position that they were in before, really. And we see that Hosea's prophecy then of this third day is picked up in the New Testament, isn't it? When it talks about that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, then in part they are referring to this prophecy of Hosea here in Hosea 6. That Jesus was the one as the perfect Israel who would be raised up, and it was through him that God's people would once again be restored, would be raised up, would be returned back to that position that they were supposed to be in, that God desired for them to be in. He was the one who would rise up like the sun in the sky. He would appear. He would the one who would bring life that be that life-giving rain on the thirsty people of God who waited and desired for this redemption that God had long promised but had not yet arrived. It was he as the judge who walked out of the judge's seat and went and stood in the dock in the place of his people. It was he who died for their sin in their place, and then who rose on the third day, paying that price that permits a return to God. A return that can only happen through the cross. This door of hope that we see God leaves open in verse 15, that Hosea notices and causes him to call out on the people to return to God because of his mercy. But God was always looking forward to the cross. It's only the cross that can ever pay the price that needed to be paid so that the dead people can be made alive again. So that Jesus can, verse 2, we see that we may live in his presence. And what do we find in the New Testament? We've read this a number of times, actually, at the end of the services. Jesus will present you before his glorious presence without fault. It is Jesus who keeps the promise at the end of verse 2. It is Jesus who keeps the promise at the end in verse 3, where it says, "Let us know the Lord." And what does John 17 say? Jesus will give eternal life to all those God has given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. We can see then, Jesus is the one who fulfills these promises, who fulfills Hosea's desire for Israel, for God's people to return to their position, to be those who can love God, who can seek God, who can know God. Jesus came to restore that marriage relationship between God and his people. He showed that faithfulness and that love and that knowing and knowledge of God that God always desired in his people, because Jesus was the perfect Israel. He came desiring that we then would have that same faithfulness, that same love, that same desire to know, that we would strive, press on to know him, to acknowledge him. And so there are questions for us again, aren't there? Personally, where are you this evening? Do you know God? Are you trusting in Jesus? If your life is filled with that same selfishness and arrogance as Israel's were, then perhaps not. Perhaps you need to take some time to consider. If my life is full of selfishness and arrogance, am I living out that faith I say I have in Jesus? And God desires us, doesn't he? He desires, we saw, to admit to God that we're sinners, that you're guilty of all your crimes, that you're deserving of all that punishment, that you are never can be good enough. And so your only escape is his mercy and forgiveness. Then asking him for that forgiveness, seeking him earnestly with all of your strength, seeking to live in obedience to God. And if we're a Christian this evening, are we pressing on? Are we striving to know God better? God, we know, God tells us, he reveals himself to us in his word. And there lies a challenge, doesn't it? Is the time we spend in God's word each day and each week, is it enough to know him better? Is it enough to grow in that way? Is the time we spend in God's word each week, is that enough evidence to show a strong desire to know him better? Is it enough evidence to show that we love him more than we love any other thing in this world? Or is it actually, or is the lack of it evidence that really we love other things more than we love him? But also, I've said already that we see throughout all of these passages that God deals with people in as a people, as a community, far more than he deals with individuals. Because God saves a people of which we are a part. And so there's a warning in here as well, isn't there? Are we too individualistic? Sin, we see in the Bible, is all about selfishness. And selfishness makes us segregate. And segregation makes us isolationists. And so if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, in that book, C.S. Lewis pictures hell. And hell is this dim cityscape. And we're told that this cityscape is ever expanding. Because as people arrive in hell, they find out that actually they don't get on with the people next door to them. And the people next door to them are really annoying, and they never do what they want them to do. And they're always arguing with them because they never agree on anything. And so because of these conflicts, people head away from each other because they want to not have these conflicts anymore. And so hell in this picture here is just an ever-spreading out city with the people who first arrived now being many light years away from each other. Because this is what sin does. Sin makes us segregate. Sin makes us isolationist. Sin makes us that way because of our selfishness. And so godliness is not that, is it? Godliness is not selfishness. Godliness is not something that segregates us. God himself is a loving community, isn't he? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together in perfect love for all of eternity past and all of eternity future. And so God desires that this people that he saved not only have that sort of close, loving relationship with him, but have that close, loving relationship with each other as well, that we are a community. This evening, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Well, we're told when we celebrate the supper that we're to recognize that we are part of the body of Christ. And we see it in other parts of Scripture, don't we? No part of the body can say that it doesn't need the body. Your hand can't decide it's going to go off on its own and doesn't need the body, because if it does, it will die. And so we see there's a challenge in the way that God works about, are we committed to the local faithful church? Now, we know that the church and the community and the body, we know we're not perfect. But we remember that Christ made this family, that we didn't make this family. And so we've been given each other to enjoy and to not just be negative about all the time. And we need to try and get that balance right. We're not trying to pretend that everything is perfect, but at the same time, we need to make sure that we're enjoying the good things that God has given us rather than just focusing on all and any negative things that there may be. At the start, I said humans ignore inconvenient truths. And we, in the same way as Israel, we ignore our sinfulness and God's warnings and the judgment of God. But thankfully, as I've said already, God is a strange judge, isn't he? Because he proclaims, we see in these verses, certain judgment. But then he explains how we can escape that judgment. Because he's a judge who desires restoration and not destruction. He desires it so much he gets out of that judge's seat and takes our place and pays our punishment for his people. So that we will see what a wonderful judge and husband and God he is. And so that we will desire to love and to know and be faithful to him. So that he, as we see at the end of verse 3, can pour out his blessings upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of the judgment upon sin and how terrible that judgment is. But we thank you also that in the great looming dark wave of a wall of judgment that hangs over the head of all people, that in your Son, Jesus, that you punched open a hole, a ray of light in the darkness where there was no hole before, a single path of salvation that is cross-shaped. And we thank you and praise you for your love to us, that even though we are adulterous people, that you are the spurned husband and the angry judge, yet you are a judge who longs for restoration, and that you have held out that to all people through your Son. We thank you for opening our eyes, and that we get to enjoy your salvation. Lord, we pray that you would help us, just like you are, to be loving and faithful, to be those who desire to press on and know you more and more. And I pray, just as you love this people who you have died and saved for, that you would help us to love each other in exactly the same way. In Jesus' name, amen.